You're listening to the Real Church Podcast. Real Church is located in Chicago, Illinois. For more information, please go to realchicago.com. We continue our study in Matthew with Pastor Dennis Connor.
I want to invite you this morning to take your Bibles or turn your attention to the screen. We're going to look at Matthew 22 this morning. We're going to focus our attention on the first part of Matthew 22, one of the parables of Jesus, in just a moment. It's always good to come home, if you will. You guys don't see us very often, and we don't get to see you very often because I've had the great honor and privilege of preaching a lot of places, and I love it. I enjoy doing that, seeing the different expressions of church amongst our family, if you will. But it's always good to be at Real Church. One of the things I love about Real Church, by the way, is this reminds me so much of our time planting in AZ. It's just such a joy. There's a unique quality to a church plant gathering in a temporary space, and I love it. I appreciate it. You guys may have noticed, if you see us here, that Cindy and I are amongst the oldest people here. And I'll tell you a little secret. Cindy's actually older than, I said among the oldest, Madge. We couldn't possibly unseat you, I don't think. But Cindy and I are children of the 60s. Now, you guys have probably heard about the 60s, right? Huh? Yeah, heard of it. There you go. Yeah, it seemed like a long time ago. You know, the 60s were really an interesting period in our nation's history. A lot of stuff happening in the 60s. It was a time of great social upheaval in our nation. The civil rights movement, which had begun in the 50s, came to a head in the 60s. There was an explosion of artistic creativity in visual arts. There was what was called by some of the new realism, more commonly known as pop art, that began to really explode in the 1960s. There was also a folk music revival of the 60s, Motown in the 60s. And it was also a time of political upheaval. If you've read anything about it, heard anything about it, the 60s was... were characterized by Vietnam protests. In fact, things had gotten so intense over Vietnam that in 1968, a sitting president who was eligible to run for re-election decided not to because he knew he would lose. It was a time of tremendous social upheaval. So what does that have to do with us, you may wonder? Well, I think it has a lot to do with us as Jesus-following people, not just 21st century Americans. By the way, I think we see some of the signs of the same things happening in our culture and society in the 60s. And I'm one of those old dudes who don't really think that's necessarily a bad thing. But much more importantly, the reason I mention that is because that 1960 period, that time of social upheaval, I believe, more than any other decade in our nation's history, defines what counterculture is. It was a rejection of the accepted norms, a rejection of norms of music, of norms of political correctness, such as it was at that time. It was a rejection of all sorts of accepted norms. That has a great deal to do with us as Jesus followers. Because, friends, Jesus was the ultimate countercultural figure. If you read through the Gospels just casually, you see that Jesus is always in it with the authorities. Those who were recognized as the experts, those who were trained in the law. Of course, they missed the fact that, as John's Gospel tells us, He is the Word who became flesh. It ain't just something He learned. It is the very expression of God's mind, idea, and His Word, His thought, belief, His communication of Himself to the world. Jesus is the embodiment of it. And He's in an argument almost constantly with the religious authorities. And we don't see Him coming to blows, at least not until the end of His life. But He's always in an argument with them. That's what we see in Matthew 22. It's what we see as Matthew records Jesus teaching through parables. He is not just teaching the followers, his disciples, and the hangers-on, the groupies, I like to call them, the people who were curious, the people that were interested, the people that were fascinated with who this Jesus is. He's somebody different. There's something distinct about him. Many people in that time and place recognized, even the religious authority. And so there were a lot of people who would gather around. Some of them, as you read later in Matthew 22, were gathered around him trying to catch him on something. We're going to trip him up, they thought. But for whatever the motivations, there were lots and lots of people around Jesus when he began to speak. And we find that in Matthew 22. I invite you to look at it beginning at verse 1. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fatted calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go there to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' Those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good, for the wedding hall was filled with guests. When the king came in to look at the guest, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him in the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" Pray. Father, again, we are grateful to you for the time we've had to gather in your presence. Lord, to enjoy the company of one another, to be reminded through song of your grace and your glory. Holy Spirit, we thank you also for the prompting of Matthew to write these words, to record the teaching of Jesus, so that not only those who were around him in that day could hear and understand, the Holy Spirit, so that we might also understand your truth. We ask now, even as you prompted Matthew to write these words, will you help us to understand? Lord, again we ask that it not just be a matter of information, but Lord, you will use your word for our transformation. This to that end we pray, for the glory of our Lord and through him. Amen. Now, you may be aware already that parables that Jesus used frequently are not the same as allegory. Allegory, if you're familiar with that literary device, is oftentimes where you have each element of a story that is representative, almost in mathematical equation form, to communicate a larger message with a lot of different elements that are representative. A recent example that I remember from high school, and of course you probably don't really think that was recent, was Animal Farm. If you've never read Animal Farm, I would encourage you to go and read it. Seems a little outdated now that the Cold War is gone, but something tells me there may be future relevance. But that is, the story of Animal Farm was an allegory. Jesus teaches in parables. Parables sometimes had elements that were illustrative of different metaphors, but they were intended to send one overall message. And in most of the parables that Jesus spoke in, he made the point that they are about helping us understand the kingdom of God, helping us understand the true nature of the kingdom of God, helping us understand how we recognize it, how we see it, how we live in it, how we expand it. And as Jesus does this with those gathered around him, it is my contention that Jesus is, again, being countercultural. Notice with me how he does that in speaking about the kingdom of God in this parable. Notice first that Jesus invites many. Jesus invites many. Look again at verse 1. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.'" Get down to verse 9 after he's been rejected twice now. "Go therefore to the main roads," he says, "and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. Now, friends, this would have been a really, really, really shocking story to those who were hearing Jesus speak of it in that time and place. You know, here in 21st century America, a wedding event may require of us a few hours on a weekend, Saturday or Sunday. By the way, when I was pastoring long-established churches in North Carolina, I used to tell people that I would 10,000 times rather officiate a funeral than a wedding. And most people looked at me kind of dumbfounded and wondered why. I told them, nobody ever gets married on Tuesday. A wedding's going to mess up your weekend. Selfish, I know, but I'm honest about it. By the way, I have been proven somewhat wrong. One wedding I have officiated actually a couple in Arizona, a young man I had the privilege of leading to the Lord, discipling, and then officiating his way, they got married on a Wednesday night. Praise God. I loved it. But even for us, 21st century Americans, we are so self-centered. You know, 3 or 4 hours or 6 hours or whatever on a Saturday. And, you know, the rehearsal's going down on Friday night, and, you know, about 4 hours of that. You know, a lot of times I enjoyed it, but honestly, it messes up your weekend. Well, friends, if you think that's bad, first century Jews to whom Jesus spoke, it won't just a few hours on a weekend day. This is a whole week-long event. So, now, I would guess, now I'm old, but I'm not like first century old. You know, I didn't live in that time and place. But I'm guessing they probably had a few less things to do than we do today. But a whole week long. A whole week long. And another thing that may not be completely obvious to us is that whenever the king invites you to the wedding, it's not really an invitation. It's an expectation. And so Jesus begins to help these people understand this is the kingdom of God. And he speaks of this royal wedding. The king wants to lavish his love and care and honor upon his son. And so he invites the upper crust of society. And the upper crust said, we got better things to do. And rather than just leave the place empty, what does the king do? He says, go and find people to fill this place up. That's a Dennis Conner paraphrase. Go find people. If they got a pulse, they're invited. Bring them in. Even if it's a weak pulse, they are invited. Bring them in. Jesus invites many. He doesn't just invite a few. He doesn't just invite those who were the upper crust, although they had been invited before. He invites many, even the dregs of society. Now, friends, again, this was countercultural. You see, because the religious authorities of that day were thought of as the well-educated, the in-control, the power crowd, they were the important people. And so when Jesus said, and obviously as we'll see in a moment at the matter of rejection, there were people who were wealthy. I mean, you know, in first century Palestine, most people were pretty poor. Most people lived only a few days away from starvation. But the people that had originally been invited were landed gentry and business owners. They're the mega millionaires of their day. They're the people whose names make business headlines today. They were the people invited. They said no, and the king said, invite everyone. Go find whomever you can. Again, countercultural. You wouldn't expect the king to welcome what most saw as the dregs of society into the wedding feast for his son, to spend a whole week with his family. Sounds a little bit like something might go down in Appalachia. I'm from North Carolina. I can say that. And like some of my kin people, to be honest with you. He invites me. You know, this is a consistent truth as well. You know, he is not only saying to these people that we want everyone to come in, but in doing so, he is communicating to them something about the essence of the kingdom. You see, most people in that time and place expected the Messiah, expected the Son of David, expected the person who would take the throne of Israel to be a conquering political leader, to come in and throw those Romans down, to liberate us from the Roman oppression. You know, the interesting thing is that so many of the religious authorities of the time were complicit with the Romans. And why? Because they were benefiting from it. They were the people in power. They were the authority. You know, the truth is, in Roman society in the first century, as long as you didn't stir trouble, you could do anything you wanted to do. Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, that was the bottom line. And as long as things were copacetic, nobody fighting, nobody threatening to overthrow Caesar, then those who were in positions of authority continued to benefit. Jesus starts telling this story. He's telling, no, the kingdom is a little different than you anticipate. And he says, not only is the king not going to be this political leader, but he's going to welcome in all who would come. Again, it's a consistent truth. Paul would later write to Timothy and remind him that God, our Savior, desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So what? How does this affect us? How does this affect us just beyond understanding that truth and maybe being intrigued by it? My dear friends, I would contend to you that, again, while this is not allegory, we are the messengers. You know, as you'll hear and see at the very end of Matthew, as Jesus has been crucified, resurrected, he spent several days with those that were closest to him, appeared to others that really didn't know him, and then he's getting ready to take off. And he says to his followers, go, therefore, that is, in light of the truth of my authority, make disciples of all the nations, all the people groups, teaching them all that I've taught you. Luke records that event by recording Jesus saying to his followers that you shall be my witnesses. You'll be the ones to tell others about me. Jerusalem here, Judea, the outer region, Samaria, the people you hate, and then beyond the places that you can imagine. We are the messengers. And so we are those who have not just been blessed with the invitation, but we also have been blessed with the opportunity, and I would even say responsibility, to invite many into the kingdom. To invite many. Even those that others might reject, even those that some may think are unworthy, even those that society may glare down upon. And by the way, I don't just mean that in socioeconomic terms. I mean even the wealthy, the prideful, the people that just get under my skin. I hate, loathe, and despise arrogance. Even those we invite into the wedding feast, into the kingdom. Jesus invites many. Well, notice, not only is Jesus countercultural because he invites many, not just the upper crust, but notice that Jesus is countercultural because he's blown off by the best. Look at verse 5. By the way, how you like that, like, technical theological language there? Blown off. He's blown off by the best. Verse 5, but they paid no attention. That is, those who were invited. By the way, something I mentioned earlier, if you read through the text, you'll see that they had already been invited. Once the thing is prepared, those who went to tell them, the messengers, just went to announce it. Hey, here, it's ready. Come on. But they, those who had been invited, paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. Into the roads and gathered all. Wait a minute. I think I have misprinted something. Let me go back here and read the rest of verse 6. Yeah, and killed them. That's where it ends. They killed them. The details, again, would have been absolutely shocking to the people who gathered around Jesus in the first century. Again, remember, the invitation from the king is not just an invitation, it's an expectation. Who blows him off? Who says we're not coming? Who says we got something better to do than hang out with the king? Who says that? Who does that? Well, two types of people, Jesus tells us. Those who are too consumed with their own thing. Those who had their own life to live, their own stuff going on, their own pursuits that they were after. People that had too much going on. Again, the business owner, the landed gentry. And then the others, a little more subtle reference here, those who would reject him, are those who were already hostile to the king and took it out on his messenger. Guys, it was treasonous. It was treasonous. As Jesus spoke these words, the listeners there would have likely been dumbfounded. How could this even be true? Treasonous. And yet, Jesus is pointing out to them that this is something that happens time and again. In the next chapters, you'll learn next week, Matthew records Jesus calling Jerusalem the seat of religious authority, the city that kills the prophets, that is, the messengers of God. The truth is, it wasn't that shocking. It happens frequently. best, the brightest, clothe Jesus off. A few months ago, I had the privilege of hosting some men for a few hours here in Chicago. They came from a church in a town in northern Mississippi. A friend of mine is pastored there. These men were on their way to Asia to spend a few days in an Asian country exploring some mission opportunities for their church. And they wanted to see some of Chicago. Now, friends, I'll tell you, I never pass up an opportunity like that because I want people to see and understand the deep spiritual need of the city. And, you know, Cindy and I are blessed to live in South Loop. We're blessed to live in a building that has a community balcony, a sky deck, we call it. Fancy name, isn't it? Sky deck. I didn't even know that until I looked at the sign a few months ago. It's on the north side of the building. We can't afford to live on the north side of the building. We live on the south side of the building. We watch the city work, and I'm happy to do that. It's something constantly moving. It's thrilling to me. But I took these men up to our sky deck facing northward, where we can see the Sears Tower. I had to remind them it is still the Sears Tower in Chicago. I don't care what the name says down on the street, it's still the Sears Tower. Trump Tower just north of us. The lake in the distance. But before us, our neighborhood, South Loop. As I told these men, one of them is a dentist who is not just a doctor, he's a businessman. It's a multi-site practice that he has. Continues to grow and expand. And this is a suburb of Memphis that's growing. Upper middle class people. And as I talked to that dentist about the people who are in my neighborhood, I told him that part of what breaks my heart is when people hear about Chicago and they think of the spiritual darkness and the brokenness of our city, their minds immediately go where you can probably guess. Crime-ridden neighborhoods on the south and west sides. If they're from the city or from the region, they know some of the names, like Inglewood, South Shore, Lawndale, Garfield Park, Austin. They've heard those. And when they think of spiritual darkness and brokenness, they think that sums it up. And I told this dentist, what is heartbreaking to me, as we stood on that sky deck and I pointed out to him the townhomes that were immediately before us, some of them that recently sold for $800,000 plus. I said, you know, here in our neighborhood, the brokenness is glossed over by the affluence. You know, we have a very well-educated neighborhood, actually one of the highest concentrations of doctoral degrees in the whole city. We have a very affluent neighborhood. Average income, household income is over $100,000. We put a dent in that, kind of brought the average down when we moved there. And this may be a little technical for you, but if you think through it, I think you'll get it. Part of what astonishes me about that is that more than half of our households are single-person households. So more than half the people, more than half the households in South Loop are people who live alone, and the average household income is still 6 digits. But I told this dentist, I said, you know, people think there's no need here. But I said, here we have men who are teaching their children that the pursuit of pride, position, possessions are what's important in life because that's what they are sacrificing themselves for. We have men in our neighborhood that are teaching their children to disrespect women because that's how they treat their mother. We have men teaching their children that they deal with the difficulties and challenges of life by drowning it in alcohol because that's how they deal with it. when they get soused every night and every week. We have men in our neighborhood who are teaching their children that African Americans are intrinsically of less worth because that's how they speak of African Americans. In my neighborhood. And I told this dentist, the problem is this spiritual brokenness and darkness is glossed over by the affluence. And people all around our nation and amongst our tribe have said they can go to hell because they believe that their brokenness is socially acceptable. But I'm not okay with that. I'm not okay with that. But my dear friends, let us not be shocked that the best and the brightest, as the world would count, would reject Jesus. It ain't a new thing. It's been happening since the days Jesus walked this earth. The best and the brightest blow him off. In Logan Square, rejection of God is actually more common if you believe demographics and psychographics. It may not come from that position of affluence, but it comes from a place of intelligence and ignorance. I know that seems contrary. There's an intelligence of teaching people to rely upon themselves and their intellect and their ability and their cognitive function and all that they have learned, all that the society tells them, and yet they have no knowledge of spiritual truth. Regardless of what the purpose is, the best and the brightest blow Jesus off time and again. By the way, in case you wonder, Logan Square is one of those places that people from outside the city see as the best and brightest. Now, look, this may be useless to you. I find it fascinating, interesting, actually enlightening to our work as missionaries. But do you guys realize that rents per square foot, some of you probably do because you pay them, but rents per square foot in Logan Square are higher than rents in the Loop? Yeah, it's astonishing to me. But why? Because Logan Square is the place where people want to live, especially if they come from someplace else, if they've heard anything about Chicago. Logan Square is one of the places they've heard about. And if you're a lumbersexual in America, Logan Square is where your people are. That's where you want to be, amen? That's where you want to be. The best and brightest will still blow Jesus off. It's nothing. So what does that have to do with us? Why is it important to even know that, and how does it affect us? My dear friends, let us just not live with a sense of shock or surprise when people blow Jesus off. Let us not be shocked or surprised when we say something about Jesus, when we say something about our faith, when we just talk about him in the course of life, and we find those who live around us, who work with us, who go to school with us, begin to ignore us and turn aside. Let's not be surprised. But also, I would say, let's not let that reality stop us from extending the invitation. Let us never grow weary in doing that. Jesus is blown off by the best. Final characteristic of Jesus' countercultural reality is that Jesus requires righteousness. Jesus requires righteousness. Look at verse 7. Again, the king was angry and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned the city. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those who invited were not worthy. And then down in verse 11, but when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot, cast him into the outer darkness in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Now, friends, I'm going to add a caveat to everything I'm about to say after this. This is a part of this text that gets a lot of attention and very little agreement. Right? A lot of attention, very little agreement. So what I'm about to say, I am convinced is the message. Others may view it differently. Some scholars say that in ancient times, a king in this circumstance would have had proper wedding clothing for those that might have shown up. They may have traveled a long distance. They may have come unprepared. Certainly in this circumstance, they weren't expecting that invitation, but here it is. And they are welcomed in, and the king would have provided them the proper garments. But there's one catch. You know, there's always, if you've been to a wedding of any size, you know there's always one. There's always one. Sometimes more than one, especially, again, back in Appalachia. Again, I can say that. I'm from North Carolina. But this dude, he's just like busting up in there, and he's not dressed. He hadn't prepared himself. He's not ready. And he's also not welcome. Again, a parable is not an allegory, but some see Judas in this picture. Folk would like to hang around Jesus, even like to hang around Jesus' people. But the truth is, they ain't following Jesus. They're not pursuing him. They're not pursuing spiritual maturity. They're not chasing after Christ's likeness in their life. They don't have a hunger and thirst for righteousness. They just hanging around Jesus' people. And Jesus says in the end, that ain't cool. They're out. By the way, Matthew records Jesus using this phrase, weeping in that place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, six different times, each and every one of them in connection to this place of outer darkness. It's clear he's talking about eternal punishment. So what of it? My dear friends, the presence of God requires holiness. The presence of God requires holiness. Now, if we were to walk away from this text at that point, I got to tell you, we'd be in bad shape. Because you know the truth of the matter is, you ain't got holiness on your own, and I don't either. We don't possess it ourselves. And yet, there have been, for eons, people who have used this principle to control folks, to guilt trip people, to push them, to somehow exercise authority over them. My dear friends, I'm happy to tell you all of that is contrary to biblical truth. Holiness is essential, but the great news is that Jesus provides it. Again, the king would have provided the clothing in this circumstance. And he has provided for us the righteousness that we need. How? Through faith in Jesus. Romans 3, one of the great texts I love so dearly. We're told again, assured with this ugly reality, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But that we are also justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by His blood. By the way, don't fear that word. Learn that word. The satisfaction of God's wrath towards sin, His unwillingness to co-abide with sin. God put Jesus forth as a propitiation by His blood to be to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance, He's passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier. What He's saying is that whenever we come to faith in Christ and we surrender to Him our sin, that He has paid the penalty for on the cross, the death He died was our death, our place. When we surrender that sin to Him, He also gives us His righteousness. So the joy is that when I stand before the Father, He doesn't see dirty, despicable Dennis. He sees holy, blameless, righteous Jesus. That's the great news. And again, my friends, this is countercultural. You realize every other religion in the world tells people they must do something, behave in a certain way, check off some list of stuff, make a pilgrimage of sorts, reach some place of enlightenment. The burden is always on the dude to make God happy. And that's what distinguishes the Christian faith from religion. But honestly, I don't think it is religion. It's really about relationship with the one who's created us, and a relationship that He makes possible simply by faith, by trusting that He has done. I don't know about you, friend, but because of that truth, I'm glad Jesus is countercultural. And I'm happy to be countercultural right along with you. I want to call your attention quickly to our application, or what I like to call the bottom line. All that we've seen and heard Jesus say. First, the gospel is for everyone. The gospel is for everyone. Those annoying neighbors next to us who've woken me up at 12:31, 2 in the morning, more times than I care to count. It's for them. I say that as a matter of confession. The gospel is for everyone. Many, and I would even say maybe, likely most. You know, that's hedging. Let's just say most. And if you go back to the early part of Matthew at Sermon on the Mount, he talks about the way to destruction being broad and well populated. The path to eternal life is what? Narrow. And few are those who find it. Most will reject Jesus. But finally, praise God for those who trust Him. The righteousness that He requires is provided for. Provided for. That, my dear friends, is the expression of faith. That's the love, the mercy that we see. You bow your head with me this morning. Father, thank You for the truth of Your word. I thank You, Lord, that You used my parents' patient and I'm sure often irritated Sunday school teachers, faithful pastors in my childhood to communicate these simple truths to me. God, thank You that You have redeemed me. Thank You for redeeming us. Lord, if there's one here who has not trusted You, I pray for conviction of that truth, conviction unbearable, that they may indeed seek out not their own effort or ability to please You, but Your grace through their faith in what You have done. Lord, may this be a message we not just relish in, but that we share. For the good of our neighbors, for the good of our city, and for the glory of our King. Through Him we pray.